You have your sheets in front of you, because I am going to refer fairly closely to the readings we have had this morning. And you may notice that at the beginning of our first reading, it starts in a very odd place. It just begins at that time. And we immediately want to say, well, what time? When did this happen? The previous chapter in Daniel summarizes a specific period of history from the Persian era to the time of the Greeks. And it culminates with a description of the troubles facing Antiochus Epiphanes, both abroad and in his own land with civil unrest. It says, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Daniel then is referring to a time when Antiochus Epiphanes is overthrown, and Israel will be protected by Michael, their guardian angel. So at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Michael is their guardian angel. So do we actually care about the rampaging rage of Antiochus Epiphanes? This was all a long time ago. What's it got to do with us? Surely we have enough problems of our own without worrying about events which are far in the past. But we are told in verses 1 to 3 that deliverance is possible for those who are righteous. So maybe this does have some relevance for us. One reason this passage is interesting is that there are very few references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, and these contain no very clear or definite teaching about the future life. But verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, initially, the idea of resurrection appeared in a national sense, but this passage is the first where the resurrection of the wicked is also mentioned. In verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. But it's worth noting that the wise are not those with intellectual gifts, but those who have moral stability. So that's where we want to be, don't we? Shining like the brightness of the heavens. So Daniel's readers are being encouraged to be loyal to their faith, even in the face of the rage of Antiochus against them. A question which will form a general link throughout this talk is, how are we to become moral so we can shine like heavens? How are we to discern the will of God? So if we turn to our reading from Mark, we can see catastrophe still being prophesied approximately 2 centuries after that described by Daniel. And the disciples in Jerusalem are behaving just as we do when we are tourists and see some amazing building that takes our breath away. I always use the example of the Duomo in Florence, which took my breath away when I first saw it in reality and not just from a photograph. Wow, look at the stunning architecture, the size of it, the magnificent dome which almost defeated the builders of the time. The disciples, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I'm sure we've all remarked on the spectacular achievements of our predecessors, who didn't have our heavy machinery, etc., but who achieved so much. Do you see these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So Jesus would not have got a job as a tour guide. See these fantastic buildings? It's all going to end up as rubble. Alone with Jesus, Peter, James and John, the inner three, and this time joined by Andrew, ask Jesus when this will happen. Note they have no doubt that Jesus is telling the truth. It will happen, but they want a date. Or if not a date, how will they know that these events are imminent? What will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus doesn't give them a date. BC and AD, of course, weren't relevant then, so he couldn't say the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD, but nor does he say, oh, in about 3 decades or so. His answer is concerned with the signs and falls into 3 distinct sections: a warning against false teachers, the chaos which will come, and the persecution of Christians. Jesus warns that many will pretend to be him and will be successful in deceiving many. At this point, he doesn't tell us how to distinguish between genuine teachers and charlatans, and we don't know of any who actually claimed to be the Messiah in the first century Palestine. However, this is relevant for us. We do know that even today, people are persuaded that one message has more truth in it than another, that one reading of Christ's teaching is more accurate than another. And this causes disagreements and confusions and divisions in the church. The obvious dispute at the moment concerns women bishops. Both sides in the dispute will quote passages or ideas or preconceptions inherent in the Bible. What we're inclined to do, of course, is to think that the true reading of the gospel is the one that more closely accords with our own belief. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that by their fruits we shall know those who teach the truth. So what they do and the effect they have is more important than their words. I had huge respect for Rowan Williams. Justin Welby seems to me to speak the truth on some things, although I haven't heard enough of him yet. I was persuaded of the truth of the teaching of one of his predecessors in Durham, David Jenkins. He really made me think, but he was not universally popular, and many thought he was indeed a false prophet. As far as I know, none of these men have any skeletons in their cupboards as far as their actions or their effects are concerned. But for each of them, my judgment of them as speaking in the name of Christ is based on my previous thinking. How am I to be sure that what I believe to be the truth, as taught by preachers, by teachers, or worked out by myself through careful and reflective reading of the Bible, is actually true? I would argue that it's crucial to read the Bible intelligently and thoughtfully, and taking its context into consideration. Having an open mind when we read it is of paramount importance if we are not to read it through the blinkers of our own preconceptions and prejudices. Some parts of it will be very unappealing to us. Love those who hate you. It is a hard message and will divide families. But with prayer and meditation, we may find we can at least twinkle like the heavens, if not actually shine. After this rather opaque warning, Jesus goes on to warn of the catastrophes which will occur before the last days, but will not actually give rise to them. In other words, the catastrophes don't cause the last days, don't cause the second coming of Jesus, but they will come first. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, verse 7, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Well, I think we are justified in being alarmed by wars and rumours of wars. But the key to this is the next sentence, because some early Christians were convinced that the second coming of Jesus was imminent, and wars were a good indication that the whole thing was beginning. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes that they are not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by thinking this. So it's the second coming which provokes the alarm, or the Greek could be translated as excitement, or inward agitation? Can we read the signs of the world events to endorse our faith? Nation, verse 8, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. This all sounds horribly familiar as a description of the world in which we live. It was a common belief among the Jews at the time that the Messianic age would be preceded by a series of woes, based on their study of Old Testament passages like Isaiah 26:17. The metaphor is often used of a woman in the pangs of labor. The first stirrings, the first intimation that something is about to happen, the contractions, the pain, followed by great joy, great achievement. So the Jews at the time of Daniel and the Persian Empire, the disciples at the time of Christ, and we Christians today can easily recognize our world in these descriptions. Amidst the chaos, can we remain optimistic about the kingdom of God? But this is the world we have created. Remember the rage of Antiochus Epiphanes from our Daniel reading? The fury today, both of President Assad and the rebels in Syria. And the conflict, of course, escalating even now in Israel. Last Thursday, leaders in Palestine even used the phrase that the Israeli military had opened the gates of hell. Wars certainly seem to be because of human power struggles. But humans also sometimes stand accused of having a hand in the woes created by earthquakes and hurricanes by failing to take care of God's creation. In the passages after these ones, Jesus warns us to be on our guard, that we will have to defend our faith and not be afraid to stand up and to be counted, even if the circumstances don't seem as dramatic as those faced by the early Christian martyrs. Each generation faces its own trials, whether this is defending the right to wear a cross to work as a symbol of faith, or to make the decision on religious grounds to be a pacifist when others interpret this as shallow cowardice. In everyday life, sometimes the temptation is to avoid an argument, to keep quiet, not to speak up for the Christian view. We may not have to confront lions in the Colosseum, but Jesus warns us that our faith may alienate us from family and friends. He tells us, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So there is a happy ending. Perhaps we shouldn't be too downcast when we're told that the church is becoming a minority pastime, mainly something for the elderly. There's a serious shortage of people wanting to enter the church as a career. But of course, we shouldn't make the mistake either of identifying the church with those who stand with Jesus. We can find kindred spirits outside the organization. The responsibility of the church, its preachers, its teachers, its congregations, i.e. the true church, not the organization, is to stand firm and to be an example in this world which is full of catastrophes and wars. As Daniel pointed out of the raging king, he will come to his end and no one will help him. All these things will pass. Wars and catastrophes of many kinds are temporary, whereas, end of verse 1 of Daniel, oh sorry, verse 3, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars, forever and ever. Let us pray.